appreciate you coming out on a day like this. It's so great out. Of course, you guys are beating the heat, aren't you? You're thinking, I know what you're thinking, but thank you for doing it. And I was glad to see, you know, I messaged a lot of you, and I was, so when I see you coming, I'm going, yes, they actually came. That's great. And it's like the Lord says, well, you're surprised you prayed for them, so, you know, you kind of would expect them to show up. I said, yeah. Well, let's pray. Lord, thank you that you want to help us to be the most stable and the most loving people that we can be. And it's hard for us to see sometimes what it's going to take to get there. We're just swimming and swamped by the stuff that's going on around our lives and the culture that we live in, and it's hard to back up enough to really see it. So we pray today that you would give us ears that can really hear, not just words, but really hear truth that gets around all of our prejudices and our excuses, all the ways that we justify what we're like. So today, help us in this, that we could really grow. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Thanks for being here. As I said, I really appreciate it. And we've been in these series of talks about becoming rock, that you would become the most stable person that you could become. And this is really a study out of 1 Peter chapter 1. And let me just encourage you, read 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter. Just read the whole book every week. You can read the whole letter in about 15 minutes. So just read the book of 1 Peter. Just kind of live in it for a while. Just kind of soak in it for a while. And then we'll go through it. So we're done with chapter 1. Of course, staff's all like, man, I thought you'd be almost done with this book by now, but I'm slow. There's so much good stuff in there. You ever notice that, like, it's easy to just kind of ignore things. And you ignore them long enough, after a while, you just really don't see them. Like, you know how you go to the doctor, and the doctor says stuff to you like, hey, you know, you ought to maybe do this, you ought to maybe do this. And what we do is, they're really, like, profoundly important things, but we will say, well, yeah, that's probably good, but we really don't plan on, we don't make any adjustments, and we don't feel terrible. But like a lot of things in our lives, we don't, you know, you don't like, you know, most of the things doctors tell you are more like preventative, like kind of, if you do this, then long term, it'll be like this. You ever have people like, you know, people suggest like supplements and stuff to you? You ever have that happen? If you're like totally into that scene, I'm not like, I'm not going to say that's a bad idea or anything. But I'm always a little bit skeptical when somebody's trying to get me to take vitamins when they're trying to sell them to me for like buku bucks. You know, I'm like, do I really need this? But I have to admit, I've been a little bit of a wheat germ down through the years. That's a slang term for like people that are into that stuff. And but you know, my approach to supplements has been pretty kind of, well, maybe you're like this too, like you go to the doctor or you go to somebody tells you, hey, yeah, take this, blah blah blah, you would feel better, right? And so you maybe take it, and maybe you think you feel better, or you do feel better, but then you forget to take it, right? Or you just stop taking it, or it costs so much you just don't take it. And so, you know, you end up with a small arsenal of half used up supplements or whatever. Now, don't get me wrong, I think some of these may really help. This really isn't about supplements. It's just about the tendency in our life to think that there are things that we really, they'd be good, but we really don't need them. See, you understand? Vitamins can be one of those things that you think, well, this is really good, but I don't really need this. It's not like my arm's going to fall off if I don't take it. But let's say you go to the doctor and the doctor says, man, your blood pressure is through the roof. You know, he's like all excited. He takes your blood pressure and the little thing spins around. I know that that wouldn't happen, but you know what I'm saying. It's bad. And you're like, yeah, I've been having these bad headaches. And like, hey, these blood vessels in my eyes, they've been breaking. Is that a bad sign? And he's like, look, if you don't do something about this, you're going to stroke. You know, there's other things other than dying. You could stroke, and then you could be really fouled up. And you're like, I don't know about you, but that, to me, like, I don't want that to happen. And so let's say you go to the doctor, and he says, I am promising you, if you do not take this medication at 8 o'clock every morning, you're so bad that you're going to stroke. And nobody knows where that's going. You might die. You might end up, you know, just having people talk at you, and you can't say anything. That'd be bad. It'd be tough for me. Anyway, so now let's say the doctor tells you that. And now what are you going to do? Says, if you don't take this medication every morning, 7:30, 8 o'clock, you're going to have a stroke. I promise you. You will stroke. What are you going to do? You're going to take it. Because you need it. It's not optional anymore. It's not like, I'd feel better if I took it, or I might have a little more energy, or, you know, I might whatever. It's not a vitamin anymore. It's like, I gotta have it. I need this. If I don't take it, I'm done for. I think a lot of us approach things in our spiritual life like that. We think that we hear preachers talk, we go to church, and we hear things like their suggestions. Like, this would be a good thing for you to do. You'd feel better. You'd have a little more energy. You might not be quite so grumpy. And we think, that'd be good. And this can apply to a whole bunch of areas. It can apply to your basic spiritual disciplines. But we don't really need it. We don't really have a sense of our neediness. Because you know what I found to be true? Universal principle number 7. You have time for what you really think you need. You will always find time for what you really think you need. We always say, I just don't have time for that. What you're really saying is, I don't really need to do that. But if the doctor tells you, you are going to, your head's going to blow up if you don't take a certain course of action, you're going to figure out a way to find time for that. You're going to do it. And did you know that there are certain things in the Bible that are not really just suggestions? They are, if you don't do this, you are going to be stuck. You are not going to go anywhere, no matter what you do. And so I want to talk to you today about these things. They're the 5 killers of stability. Now, what God wants to do in your life is he wants to, even though you may be a believer, you may not be, but you need to know that God's objective for every one of you is that you become the most steady, stable, peaceful, happy person you possibly can, because that is the person that brings God the greatest glory. And that's what makes you that person other people are attracted to. Now, your version of that might be different than mine, but God's going to take you with your unique characteristics and personality, and he wants to bring you to be that rock, just like he did with Simon Peter. He was not a very stable guy. He was an impulsive, impetuous guy, but he saw something in him. He said, I'm going to make you the most stable, the rock-like version that you possibly can be. But he begins to lay some things out. Jesus told him that. And then Peter comes back 30 years later and says, here's some stuff I learned about that journey. I want you to get it. And so let's look at this chapter 2. He's saying, I've told you about this great salvation and that God's going to hold on to you and he's going to keep you. And through all these trials, he's going to take you the distance. Then he says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and all envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that you may grow in respect, so that by it you may grow in respect for your salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And then he says, this is what he's taking us to. And coming to him as to living stones, you're going to be like these live rocks. You're going to be these solid, stable people, unbreakable people, and coming to him as living stones, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You're coming to him. He's the living stone, and he's going to make living stones out of you. He's going to make rocks out of you. So, but he lays out some things that are really, really important for us to get, because he knows that certain things that are undealt with in our lives will guarantee that you're never going to be that person. You're never going to become a rock. If you leave these things in your life even a little, they're going to make it impossible not only for you to see the truth that God's putting right in front of you. I mean, you can read the Bible, but if these things are left in your life, they're going to distort, they're going to change the lens of the way you even look at the scripture to where you can't really see what you need to see. And you see, if you leave these things in your life, you will never be stable, even if you leave the smallest aspect of this unconfronted. And let me ask you a question. Have you ever gotten something really gross on you? Like, just like super gross. Like, I don't even want to tell you the story because people laughed during the early service, but I'm going to tell you anyway. Okay? So, like, I was thinking about what is the grossest thing that ever happened to me? And I may have told you this before, but it's so gross, it's worth telling you again. So I was living in a mobile home, and mobile homes have, like, you can get underneath them. And so something got underneath our bad back bedroom and died under the floor. And I mean, it was bad. I mean, I was trying to make it go away. I mean, I did everything to try and avoid it, dealing with it. I was like putting air freshener in there and stuff. I mean, when something dies, I'm just telling you, there's just no escaping it. So finally, I go through the little entry point. I climb along the skirting, and I get under there, and it's got that netting under there, you know, and so I'm cutting at it. I'm trying to do the surgery, and it just stinks so bad. I'm just like, oh, man, this is terrible. This is not going to be good. And I cut it open, and a dead cat falls right out on me, and it's like liquid. And it's right into my hands. And my wife, Sue, you got to know my wife, Sue. Sue, when she gets nervous, she'll start laughing. And then she'll start laughing so hard, she'll start crying, okay? And laughing and crying. Like, she's, like, laughing and crying. And so I can hear her out there. I'm going, oh, my God! Oh, it's a dead cat! You know, and I can hear her under there. She's going, she starts laughing. And I go, what are you doing? Why are you laughing? And she didn't, obviously, there's no rational answer to that. And so this is how, whoops. Attention to that. Okay, so I literally blew right out of that skirting. I didn't crawl along the side of the house. I just came right out the side, right where she was. And I was like, ah! And I'm like, you know what? How fast I wanted to get that off of me? I mean, I ran right over to the outside faucet, rinsed it all off. I went in and literally bleached my hands. I mean, it wasn't any more nasty than probably other nastiness. I mean, it's just nastiness. But something about it was so gross, I just could not leave it in my life at all for a second. And the bad thing about that kind of thing is even days later, mentally, you still, you know it's true, right? It just gets in your mind. It's like a burned loop in your olfactory receptors up there. And so what Peter uses a term here, he says, put aside. It's a word in the original language. It's the strongest word. It's like something gross, something putrid or stinky or nasty, something so nasty that you just want to get it away from you, you want to cast it away from you. He talks about these things that are so common to us that we just learn to, like, I don't smell anything. That's the way we are almost in our society. But from God's point, there's stench. And so he says there's some things that you have to put aside. You have to cast them away from you. And so the first thing he says is all malice. You know, malice is something that has no place in your life, but we get accustomed to it. He says, put aside all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. You know, somebody says, what does it mean to have malice? And it's really hard to avoid this in your life because people can be so hurtful. But it's anger in your life or resentment that leads to anything intended to hurt or exploit someone. So it might be something you say, it might be something you do, but it's the heart issue is malice. You're mad at them. Let me ask them, who are you mad at? So I'm not mad at anybody. There's just people I don't want to see or talk to ever again, and you know they're dead to me, but I'm not really mad at them. That's what we do, right? We kind of like play that game with ourselves. And I realize there are really unhealthy people, and there are people that you maybe don't need to hang out with because they're not good for you. But that's not the same as being mad at them. A lot of times, we really are really angry at people. And he says, this can't stay in your life, because if you leave it in your life, it makes you incapable of really receiving what God has for you to do. You will never be stable if you leave even the slightest bit of it in your life. It'll guarantee that you will never become a rock if you leave anger in your life. And by the way, you're angry about this or angry about that. Well, who are you mad at? Well, who's mad at you? You go, oh, yeah, I guess. Because I don't know about you, most of us just don't like people that don't like us. You know, and I know you say, well, I'm not really very mad at them. I'm just frustrated with them. I'm not really angry. I'm just slightly annoyed. You know, we like change it up a little. We use different terminology. I've never done this. But anyway, but think about the doctor saying, hey, I was looking at your scan and you have a little bit of cancer, but we're just going to not worry about it. What would you say? You'd say, what? What? And you would, you know that you wouldn't want to leave a little bit of cancer because of what? It's going to grow. And if you leave it in your system, it's metastatic, and then boom, crops up everywhere. The reality is that when you leave malice in your life, bitterness, anger, resentment, unwillingness to forgive, it poisons you, and you will never really get to be stable. It'll destroy your ability to be stable because it'll always roll up. This ruins families, it ruins relationships, it ruins marriages, it ruins churches. Even countries get in these fights with each other, yeah, between groups and ethnic groups. And the only way you could deal with it is you've got to be honest about it. You've got to confess it. God, I'm really mad about this. I'm really angry. And I've got to, God, please forgive me. And then you've got to be willing to forgive them. That doesn't mean you need to send them a card. I forgive you. I forgive you. If they didn't ask you to forgive them, don't go up and say, I just want you to know I forgive you. That's really a passive-aggressive way to like take a shot at somebody. What I'm saying to you, but instead, you don't have to go anywhere. You don't have to do anything. Just forgive them. Just say, God, forgive them. They really don't know the consequences of what they're doing. Sometimes we don't want to forgive because it requires us to apologize to somebody, and we want to hold on to our resentment so we can justify never taking responsibility for our own business. But here's the hardest part about dealing with malice. Jesus said it's part of the solution. You've got to be willing to bless them. I know, isn't that tough? And I don't mean this kind. Bless them, God. Give them exactly what they got coming, God. Bless them, you know what I mean, God? That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about God, help them. God, they're messed up, or God, they just in some way bless their life. That's really, really important that you're able to do that, to come to that. Jesus said, bless those who persecute you. And the other thing is, he says, has got to go in your life, all deceit. This is really hard because especially if you're angry, a lot of times we cover it over with being fakey and dishonest. But he says, all deceit has to go out of your life. He says, once again, therefore, putting aside all malice and all, let me back up, I'm getting a little too jumpy here. Okay. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit, and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. He's saying all of it's got to go. You know, we deny things to ourselves. You know that? We really do. We just don't want to face them. And we lie to others. We're deceitful. We deceive ourselves. You know, we do deceive ourselves because it's easier to deceive yourself. You say, oh, I'm going to deal with it, or oh, it's not really that big a deal, or it's not that bad. And the best way to ensure that you are never going to be stable and never deal with the things in your life and really live in reality is to live a life of deceitfulness. Self-deceit and deceitfulness to other people. You know, Peter understood this, and that's why he says it's got to go. Do you remember Peter's story? Jesus says, I'm going to be betrayed, and I'm going to be delivered over, and blah, blah, blah. And Peter says, Lord, that's never going to happen. I'm willing to die, to go to prison or to death with you. And Jesus says to Peter, Peter, even tonight, you're not even going to make it through tonight. You're going to deny me three times. Peter says, no way, that's not going to happen. But you know the story. He goes, Jesus is arrested, he's beat up, he follows him, he goes to the gate where Jesus was arrested, and the lit girl says, hey, aren't you one of his disciples? Uh-uh. Another guy says, hey, you're a Galilean, aren't you? You sound like you got that kind of funky accent. He says, I don't know what you're talking about. Then somebody confronts him again, third time. Hey, she's telling somebody else, he's one of Jesus' disciples. He says, I never even knew the man. He denies him. He lies his way out of it because he's scared. That's how lying almost always starts, with fear of being accepted, fear of being punished, fear of being left out, fear of not getting what we want. He understood, and you remember the story, Jesus looked at him, and then it says, and he went out and wept bitterly. He immediately knew that he was just completely deceiving. You know, the word deceit in the Greek language means to bait. Like, you know, you put bait out for an animal to trap it. It means to decoy, you know, like duck decoys, you know, they put the decoys out there and the little ducks fly down. And you know the drill, you duck shooters. It means to decoy. And decoys have all kinds of ways, like half-truths. We tell people half-truths. We don't tell them the whole story. Well, what have you been doing? We tell them 1, 2, and 3, but leave out 4, 5, and 6. Who are you talking to? Oh, we don't want to tell them the whole story because we don't want to deal with them. And so it's a type of lying. Half-truth is a whole lie. Or exaggeration. We talk ourselves up because we want people to like us, or we want people to get us off the hook, or we exaggerate. That's a type of deceitfulness. As a matter of fact, we like lies. Did you know that? We really, as a culture, we kind of like lies. Because lies are, we don't want to really believe the way things really are sometimes. As a matter of fact, psychologists tell us that there are two things that have to happen for lies to work. First, you have to have a liar, okay, right? You have a liar who's pretty good at it. And then you have to have somebody who wants to believe it. Did you know that a lot of the lies that we end up believing, we believe them because we want to believe them. Like, we don't want to believe that we live, that one of our kids is in the trouble they're in, and so we go along with the denial, right? We don't really want to believe it. My little baby. Or somebody says, man, you look so good. We want to believe it. We know they're just lying to us, but hey, you know, we know they just want $100. But anyway, we don't want to believe. They say certain things about people's, like, politics or country. Sometimes people will not believe the facts of history or the facts of reality because they really don't want to think about their country or their situation or their town or their community. They don't want to think about it the way it actually is because it's too hard to deal with. You know what I'm saying? So we recreate another scenario. We want to believe the propaganda. My friend who was a pastor for years, he said, his wife told him one time, he said, you know what your problem is? I thought this was a great line. She said, your problem is you still believe your own myth. I said, oh, man, that is so where we're at, isn't it? We all want to believe our own myth. But when you live your life believing your own myth, you can never live your life in the truth. You can never really live a stable, honest life. The truth is hard sometimes. And so what's the response? The response to this is you've got to be willing to confess it and say, you know, it's true. This is where I'm at. This is what's going on in my life. I do not want to live a life like this. I don't want to be deceitful in any way. I want to speak the truth in love. That's what it takes. And speaking the truth is one thing, but speaking the truth in love, these two always have to go together. And if you don't really say, I'm done with all deceitfulness, I'm done with all of this, you will never, ever really be stable. You will never, ever really be free. And you will end up doing the next thing, which is the number one reason why most people, including a lot of you, don't want to be around religious people. And that is this. He says, you got to be done. You got to put off, like getting rid of the nasties, all hypocrisy. That's what he says. He says, therefore, putting aside, getting it out of your life, all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy, all of it. You know, hypocrisy is a type of double-mindedness. It's like I have this external life, this fake constructed life. It's like a movie set. It's like a mask. It's like makeup. And then I have who I really am. And do you know that Peter, even after he became a Christian, among religious people, it's easy to be hypocritical. You give your life to Jesus and you're really trusting him and you're just totally all about him. And then you fall into this, I don't know how it happens, but we get into this kind of expectation that we've got to have it all together all of a sudden. That our marriage is supposed to be perfect. Our kids are never supposed to have troubles. Our plumbing is never supposed to leak. We are never supposed to get, we're supposed to be, and I even listen to like new Christians. They get saved, they've had this really sketchy, rough life, and they share their testimony, and then after a couple years, they've like sanitized their testimony. Now I just had a few troubles, you know. You were in prison! You know what I'm saying? A couple troubles? What's that? They've sanitized it because hypocrisy is that pressure we have to perform and to kind of clean up our act. And it almost always falls under this incredible bogus mandate of, well, you don't want to hurt your testimony. Like lying isn't a problem. Like faking isn't a problem. We feel that pressure. Oh, I don't want people to know I got troubles or I still have troubles. Hypocrisy guarantees when you begin to live a life like that, the word hypocrisy means to act. It means to wear a mask. The word Hippocrates is this idea of a mask wearer. And it means you spend a lot of time and energy wearing masks and acting out these roles. And it creates incredible stress. A lot of kids that grow up in Christian homes are under this kind of stress. They're living this fake life to keep their parents happy, but their faith has not really become their own yet. So there's a point where there's that trade-off where you need to finally come to your own faith, but you have a lot of pressure to perform this Academy Award-winning, oh, I'm a Christian, you know, I'm the perfect Christian kid. And it's incredible stress. And oftentimes when the mask comes off, they're really crazy, off the rails, because all that backed up pressure. Do you ever wonder why actors, like people who are professional actors and performers, are really prone to addiction and unstable outbursts? I mean, every week we have people that they've died or they've done something really, really off the rails. Well, let me just tell you something. You live under that pressure. And then you get out from under the role, people can't take it. It creates all kinds of damage in some other direction. And the important thing to remember as a Christian, what Peter is saying is you were never called to play act, to never act out a role, but to live in a relationship with me. You're not living by expectations of other people. You're living in a relationship with me. I see whole families that get in bondage that we have to keep up our appearances, you know. You know, and this involves haircuts or what kind of pants people wear, or I guess all kinds of things. Crazy stuff that people are like, oh, I don't want people to get the wrong idea, think the wrong thing. You know, the way you have to deal with hypocrisy is honesty, confession. and then deciding that I'm going to try and live my life with a clear conscience before God and others. I'm not going to try and like bluff my way through and live a life that's fakey. If you do, you can do the religious scene like that, but you will never really ever be a stable, like what you see is what you really are kind of person. It isn't going to happen. But there, and this leads us to the fourth thing. And I think this in some ways, folks, is probably one of the hardest things of all. And that is, I meant to read this to you. Peter got pulled into this. I started to tell you that. Peter was saved and converted, but he was Jewish. But then the gospel went to the Gentiles. And they were all, Peter was hanging out with the Gentiles, eating with them and hanging out with them. And then when a bunch of Jewish people, James's group, came, Peter got up and started acting like, you know, like going along with all the Jewish regulations. He wouldn't sit with the Gentiles anymore. And so the Apostle Paul saw it because, you know, when you are a faker, when you are acting, doesn't matter whether you're a youth or an adult, or especially in families, when you do that, it's contagious. Other people feel the pressure that they've got to put on the Academy Award too, because we got to out-fake each other. And so notice what happens. The rest of the Jews joined him in the hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas, this was Paul's partner, was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, that you didn't need to do all that, you just needed to be in this relationship with Jesus, I said to Cephas, that's Peter, in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like Gentiles and not like Jews, how is it that you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? He's saying, Peter, you're faking it just to keep these buddies of yours happy. You're changing your life to act like this way to make these guys, keep these guys happy. That's not the Christian life. And so that's not the gospel. This last one is really difficult. All envy. Oh, envy is so hard. It's hard to even admit it. It's hard to even see it. And all of these sins I'm talking about here that will destroy your stability, most of them are areas of your life that you've learned to live with on some level so much that you don't even see them in your life anymore. They're like background noise. They're like, oh yeah, that's like vitamins. I don't really need to deal with that. Peter says, these are not vitamins. These are like, if you don't get them out of your life and deal with them, they're catastrophic. He says, all envy. And Peter knew a little bit about what envy would do in relationships. The disciples were always competing with each other. They were always moving, you know, around, trying to get Jesus to do stuff. Remember when Peter, James, and John went to Jesus and he said, hey, Jesus, would you do something for us? Let us sit, or it was James and John. He said, let us sit on your right or your left hand when you come into your glory, into your kingdom. And Jesus turned him down. But notice what the other disciples did. Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. They really did. They felt envy and jealousy. It's an amazing thing what envy can do to us. You know what the word envy means? It means to resent someone's advantage. That someone got an advantage. Like people do this. This happens all the time. Some kid is born in a wealthy family and his parents are really rich, and there's a lot of resentment to that kid. Like he had anything to do with it. I mean, it wasn't his fault his parents had millions. What's he supposed to do? There's this envy. We resent people's advantage. Somebody has, gets recognition, or they get a job, or they get a new house or a new car or something. And in our minds, there's this resentment, this kind of that sets out. They get noticed. They get attention, and we resent it. Some say the word means ill will, like I feel ill will toward this person because they're getting this some advantage that I don't have and I should have it. As a matter of fact, this tendency in all of us, it poisons our spirit. And you know what it really is terrible about it? It steals a joyful, grateful heart for people. and in our life. We would be happy, we were joyful, then we see somebody else get something and we're miserable because look at how good they're doing and look at me. That's terrible. All of a sudden we're dissatisfied with our meager crumbs that we have to live with, right? They found a relationship. Look at me, I'm stuck here. They get, and this happens with parents. You ever heard parents, like parents get on this, the parent, like dueling parents. They start talking about their kids and they're talking about their kids and you can just see the envy just oozing up like, you know, like a toxic waste dump. You know what really happens? Envy exposes an unhealthy and competitive, grumbly, kind of a grumble in our lives. It's almost always hidden under a fake cry for fairness. It's just not fair. It's not fair that they got this and I didn't get this. I should get this. Envy. The sad thing is about envy is it destroys marriages, families. You can use a different word. You can say jealousy, churches, friendships. Envy is really irrational. It doesn't make any sense why you would be envious of someone who got an award for doing something you never even tried for. But you're envious of it. They worked super hard and you were a slacker, but you're envious of them because they got rewarded for it. But it's irrational. And here's how it plays out. Like I have young girls that come up to me and they'll say something in a kind of honest moment. You know, there's something about that girl that just bugs me. Just bugs me. And I'll listen for a while and I'll say, well, could it be that she's really attractive and she's brilliant and everybody likes her? No, I don't think that's it. Oh, or this guy. Something about him really annoys me. Oh, really? Could it be that he's like an amazing athlete and he's like probably he's super nice and godly and it just seems like God's just taking care of him all the way across the board and that's a pretty sweet car he's got? I don't think that's it. I don't know what it is. It just bugs me. That's how it rolls. It's irrational for us. And Peter says, if you're going to be stable, this will always tip you over. If you want to be stable, you got to get this out of your life. You got to get it out completely. And the reason is this, he says, James says, for there where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is chaos, there's disorder in the inner life. Some translations say confusion. And every evil thing. I don't know why they like him. I'm confused. I don't know why I don't like him. Well, you don't like him because you have jealousy and envy issues. And this, by the way, this is one area that people will almost never admit. It's so rooted deep down in our own carnality. So, well, how do I deal with it? You have to confess it to God. Just confess it. Say, God, I really am jealous and envious. And I don't have any reason to be other than I don't even know why, but I am. And then here's a little trick that, it's not a trick, but it's a practice that I've had to learn to do. Whether it's somebody got a new house or like a really nice car or something's going really great in their life or for their kids or whatever, I've always had to learn to do this right away. God, just to thank God for their blessing. Just to rejoice with them. You know, the Bible says rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. I think a lot of carnal people have a lot harder time rejoicing with people that rejoice. It's hard to do to say, God, thank you that you blessed them. Man, it's so great that just worked out for them. Instead of, how come that didn't happen to me? You know, that, you see how pathetic we are at times? But this has got to, you got to pull this thing out like poison out of a wound. You really do. It's so bad. And it'll keep you from ever really being a stable person, a rock-like person. Give thanks for other people's blessings. You know, it's not an either-or thing that they get blessed and then, you know, because they got blessed, you can't get blessed. Most of the time, none of this has anything to do with your opportunities. And when we don't deal with envy, it almost always leads us to this number five killer of stability, and that's all slander. You gotta get this out of your life. Slander is such a part of our culture, such a part of our experience, that we have a really hard time even seeing it. The word slander means to speak evil of other people. And by the way, when you let these other things get in your life, it almost is always going to come out of your mouth. This is so hard. I mean, I'm not saying I've got this down at all. I'm saying I really want to be, I've made progress, but there's a lot, this is a really hard area, isn't it? To what you say, it shows your heart. And slander means to speak evil of other people. It means to pull them down even a little bit, to tear them down. He says all slander has to go. It means to gossip. You know what gossip is? Gossip means to talk about people, rumors or whatever, and say things about people that you don't know whether they're true or not. It's just gossip. You might not be able to know whether it might be true, it might not be true, but you're talking about people and they're not there. You're gossiping. It's a type of slander. It has the intention to tear them down a little bit. It could be talebearing. And this is how people are. Talebearing is a big sin. The Bible talks a lot about it. But talebearing means you pass on information about people that you know is true, but it doesn't need to be repeated. You know, I have people say stuff about people that's really harsh. And I'll say, that's kind of harsh. And they'll say, well, it's true. Just because something's true doesn't mean you need to run your yapper about it. But it's a type of slander. It's not something that is, in any way, even a tiny bit of it, is not acceptable to God. And if you leave it in your life, it'll twist you, it'll warp you. It's a habit, by the way. It's a huge part of our culture. To criticize people, that can be slander. You're trying to tear them down. To complain about them, complaining is almost an art form in our culture. And the sad part about it is, this destabilizes you and other people. And any hint of slander coming out of your mouth cannot be justified. And it should not be indulged in anybody who has any hope of being a stable, holy person. And yet it's such a part of our culture, it's hard to even recognize it. You know, we pass on stories we can't know are true. So we pass on a story about somebody. You have no way of knowing if that's true or not. You haven't vetted it, but you just pass it on. We judge people's motives that there's no way you could know whether. How do you know somebody's motive? You know, half the time, I don't even know my own motives. How do you know what somebody's motive? I hear people say stuff, this leader, this personality, they did it because of this. How do you know that? You can't know that. And yet you say it, sound like you know it. It's just a slander. It's an awful, horrible, putrid sin. And yet we're so accustomed to it, we just accept it. Oh, it's just the way it is. You know, a lot of people tell me they believe the Bible. I believe the Bible is from cover to cover. It's the Word of God. You know, most people that say that don't believe the Bible, really. They believe in believing in the Bible, but they do not really believe the Bible itself. Because when it comes to verses like this, they don't really believe these things are part of the Bible. They think these are more like the great suggestions. They're not really truth. And I call this theology selective inerrancy. You know, there's a doctrine among Christians called inerrancy. I believe the Bible is inerrant. It's God's word, we can depend on it. But this is what I call selective inerrancy. I select the parts of the Bible I believe are actually true.